Our scripture passage this morning comes from Mark chapter 6, verses 1 to 44. These are the words of God. He went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown and among his relatives and his own household." And he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went about among the villages teaching. And he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two, and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not put on two tunics. And he said to them, "Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And if any place will not receive you and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them." So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. And King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. Some said, "John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him." But others said, "He is Elijah." And others said, "He is the prophet, like one of the prophets of old." But when Herod heard of it, he said, "John, whom I beheaded, has been raised." For it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, "It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death. But she could not, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. And when he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. But an opportunity came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. For when Herodias' daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests. And the king said to the girl, "Ask me for whatever you wish, and I will give it to you." And he vowed to her, "Whatever you ask me, I will give you up to half my kingdom." And she went out and said to her mother, "For what should I ask?" And she said, "The head of John the Baptist." And she came in immediately with haste to the king and asked, saying, "I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter." And the king was exceedingly sorry, but because of his oaths and his guests, he did not want to break his word to her. And immediately the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. He went and beheaded him in the prison, and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. And when his disciples heard of it, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. The apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. And he said to them, "Come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while." For many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat. And they went away in the boat to a desolate place by themselves. Now many saw them going and recognized them, and they ran there on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. And when he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them, because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. And when it grew late, his disciples came to him and said, "This is a desolate place, and the hour is now late. Send them away to go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat." But he answered them, "You give them something to eat." And they said to him, "Shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give it to them to eat?" And he said to them, "How many loaves do you have? Go and see." And when they had found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish. Then he commanded them all to sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in groups by hundreds and by fifties. And taking the loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing and broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the people. And he divided the 2 fish among them all, and they all ate and were satisfied, and they took up 12 baskets full of broken pieces and of the fish, and those who ate the loaves were 5,000 men. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Our Father and God, we thank you for your word, and we ask that you would attend to our ears and to our minds and to our hearts by your Holy Spirit, that we may grow in our faith according to it, that we may become more like your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose image we've been restored. We ask this in his name. Amen. Now this is another big passage for us, but it's important to look at big passages, particularly in Mark, because Mark is giving to us a big story by giving us little stories. Right? I read to you three stories, or four stories here, but all of these are telling one story. That's why I read them all together. Mark is telling us a big story by giving us little stories. We saw last week that, for example, that Jesus was asleep on the boat in the middle of a storm, and then he lands on the shore of the Gentiles, and the good news gets preached to the Decapolis, to the 10 cities. These are not simply, see, that's like the story of Jonah. And these are not simply individual fragments of Jesus' ministry, you know, where you can take these five verses and then that's a story in itself, and then you skip to the next chapter and there's another story. No, they're all connected, and Mark and the Holy Spirit are putting these together on purpose. Taking all together, they show us on a grand scale the glories of the King. Now, because this is a sermon and not a Bible study, we cannot obviously dig into everything in these 44 verses. So I simply want to give you some highlights that maybe you hadn't thought of before, showcasing the greater David, our King, Jesus Christ. Last week, we saw the crowds welcoming Jesus after he healed the demoniac. He came across the sea again, and we saw him performing grand miracles. First of all, he waged a one-sided war against a legion of demons. He single-handedly conquered an army, and he healed an unclean woman with a flow of blood for 12 years. And he resurrected a 12-year-old girl from the dead. With the woman with a flow of blood, Jesus says to her that her faith healed her. Her faith healed her. And with the resurrected girl, Jesus says to her parents, "Do not fear, only believe." And in these miracles, we have faith and miracles. Faith and miracles. Then we get to Nazareth, Jesus' hometown, and there he's teaching on the Sabbath. And these people ask a jumble of questions. What is going on? Right? We know this man. What is happening here? And rather than rejoice in this one who's grown up in their midst and seeing how great he's become, rather than accepting the truth, it says that they take offense at him. Right? Who does he think he is? We know his mom and his dad and his brothers and his sisters. You know, they're a bit indignant about this. Who does Jesus think he is? Right? Sounds familiar. Who does Jesus think he is? They did not like the fact that this Jesus, the son of Mary and Joseph, the brother to James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon and his sisters, was teaching them wisdom, was performing great and mighty things. In fact, they hated it. They took offense at him. And Mark tells us that Jesus goes from acceptance to rejection. He went from a place of faithfulness and miracles to a place of faithlessness where he could do no mighty works. Now what Mark tells us here in verse 6 of chapter 6 is quite striking because it's contrary to what's happened before. He says in verse 6, "And Jesus marveled because of their unbelief." Jesus marveled because of their unbelief. So far in the Gospel of Mark, everyone else is marveling at Jesus. Right? And chapter 4, the disciples marveled with great fear when he calmed the storm. They were filled with great fear at the man standing before them. And the Gentiles in the Decapolis, when the healed demoniac became an evangelist and preached to them the good news, verse 20 of chapter 5 says they marveled at the good news. And when Jesus resurrects the dead girl, we're told that everyone was immediately overcome with amazement. Right? All of these people are seeing what Jesus is doing and they're awestruck. And now when we get to Nazareth, Jesus is the one marveling at their unbelief. Mark 6:6. Now I mentioned last week that there are two resurrections in the Gospel of Mark. One is the 12-year-old girl, which we saw in chapter 5. And the other one is the Lord himself. Now, both of these resurrections, there's similarities here. I made mention that there's the 12-year-old girl, and then there's Jesus. And if you follow the storyline, we find resurrection by the little girl followed by unbelief. And when Jesus is resurrected, what follows? Unbelief. Right? The women who come to the tomb, they go out of the garden and they keep their mouths shut. Right? For unbelief. They didn't believe what was happening. There's resurrection followed by unbelief. And the same is true with Jesus, and the same is true with this little girl. Jesus raises the dead and he goes home and they don't believe him. Mark is showing us, I think, the irony and the fickleness of men. Remember the words of Jesus in the Gospel of Luke. Abraham says to the rich man, remember a rich man and the rich man Lazarus, the parable of rich man Lazarus. The rich man is in Hades and he asks Abraham to send someone back to tell his family the truth, that if they believe, that they'll end up in paradise. And Abraham says, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. Right? We like to have proofs for the gospel. Jesus rose from the dead. There's your proof, history. And people say, I just don't believe it. Right? Even if somebody comes back from the dead, people won't believe the truth of who Jesus is. They didn't believe it when he was resurrected from the dead. One of the most marvelous scriptures, mind-blowing maybe, not marvelous, mind-blowing, is that the verse before the great commandment, it says, Jesus was in their midst, and some of them did not believe. There he was, standing in their midst, resurrected in his glorious body, and the text tells us, some did not believe. Right? And we ask for proofs. But what this shows us is that they're really meaningless. Well, they're not meaningless. They, of course, bolster our faith. But proofs of who Jesus is will not convert someone's heart to who Jesus is. Jesus leaves Nazareth because he can't do any works there, and he goes to teach elsewhere. He calls the disciples to himself, and he sends them out two by two, and he gives them authority to do what he's been doing all along. He gives them authority to preach repentance, to heal the sick, and to cast out demons. Now the king is giving to his soldiers the same authority that he has. They're going out in the name of the king and waging war. Remember that the war is against the devil. The war is against the devil and his minions. And the outcome of this war, as we've seen so far in the Gospel of Mark, is the reverse of the curse found in Genesis 3. The purpose of Jesus' war is to glorify creation, to reverse what Adam did. To reverse what Adam did. He has come to clean to cleanse the unclean, to forgive sins, and to restore God's people as true worshipers. Jesus is reversing the curse. And we see that if his disciples go to a place and they don't provide for the disciples and they fail to listen to their teaching, they're to shake the dust from their feet. They're to shake the dust from their feet. And dust is a symbol of the curse. Dust is a symbol of the curse of God against the rebellion of man. God tells the serpent in Genesis 3 that he shall go about on his belly all the days of his life eating dust. Right? That's part of the curse. And God tells Adam that dust you are, and to dust you shall return. You've rebelled, now you're going to die. I made you out of dust, and you're going to return to dust because you're cursed. The wages of sin must be paid. And dust is a symbol of that. And so when the disciples come to a town or to a home, and their teaching in the name of Jesus is rejected, they shake dust. The curse remains upon you. You have rejected life. The sign of the kingdom has been taken from them, and they remain under the curse of God. And the disciples go out and begin this commission. It's not yet the Great Commission, but it's a precursor to what happens in the book of Acts, where the disciples go out to preach repentance, cast out devils, heal the sick, and ultimately judge those who reject the gospel. Now then, so Jesus sends out the 12 with this commission to go and do these things. And instead of carrying on with that, he interrupts the story with the story of John the Baptist. He interrupts the story with Jesus and his disciples and tells us about the beheading of John. Now again, these aren't just stories of Jesus that were chopped up and brought back into the Bible and pasted in here willy-nilly. Mark does this on purpose. Why is Mark dividing the story of Jesus and his disciples with the beheading of John? Well, in verses 14 to 29, we see that King Herod is a wicked king. Now think about the characters in this story with John and Herod. We have a faithful prophet of God standing up against a king. We have that king being a tyrant. He is a tyrannical king, obviously without a spine. Right? He does not have a spine. He gives in to the whims of a wife who is not meant to be his. Right? So we have a prophet of God, a tyrannical king, and a woman who's not meant to be the queen. Okay? This is the story of Elijah, Ahab, and Jezebel. This is the story of Elijah, Ahab, and Jezebel all over again. Ahab kind of liked Elijah, just like Herod kind of liked John. Right? Ahab had Elijah around, and he went to hear the word of Elijah, even though he knew it wasn't always good. He wanted Elijah around, just like John and Herod. Elijah was a true prophet of God, and Jezebel was the woman who wanted his head. And the king should not have married her, and yet Jezebel was the one who turned the head of the king, just as Herodias turns the head of Herod. And Mark tells us the story of John's martyrdom. It happens at a feast, at a royal banquet that the king has put on. So now we have a king and a feast, a king and a table. And what happens at this king's feast, at this wicked king's feast? The saints are slain, right? The flock is killed. What happens at the satanic feast of a tyrant king is that the faithful die. The feast of Herod is a satanic counterfeit to the feast of Jesus Christ. John's head on a platter is not simply an unsavory detail. John's head on a platter is not simply an unsavory detail. It is there by the Holy Spirit to show us the satanic feast of a false king. What is he symbolically feeding to the people? The saints. For Herod, the saints lay their lives down for his kingdom. For Jesus, he lays his life down for the sheep. You see the difference. Now this also, the story of John, prefigures the death of Jesus. Think about it. Jesus is also bound and put into prison for the things that he says. He stands before Pilate, and Pilate kind of likes Jesus, right? There's nothing wrong with this man. I want to let him go. And the crowd say no. Pilate also offers those around him a promise. I always release a prisoner, and I promise to do so now, just like Herod. I promise to give you up to half my kingdom. Just like Herod, Pontius Pilate promises to the crowds. And Herodias is like the chief priests. Right? Here's this great and grand promise. You can have Jesus set free. And the chief priests say, crucify him. Just as Herodias says, cut off his head. John's death prefigures Jesus, but Jesus' death is different. We read in verse 29 of Mark chapter 6 that John's disciples came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. When Jesus dies, his disciples have fled, and he dies alone. There's a difference. And then, after the story of John the Baptist, Mark brings it back to Jesus and his disciples. So he interrupts. Jesus sends out the 12, 2 by 2. Then he interrupts with John the Baptist being beheaded. And the disciples come back from their commission. They return to Jesus. And he tells them to follow him to a desolate place. A place to be alone and recover from their labors. They had to get away by themselves, because there were so many people that they could not even eat. So they get into a boat and they head out. And the crowd see them crossing the sea, and they run ahead. Right? These people are desperate to be with Jesus. That they run around the sea on the shore and beat Jesus to his destination. They get ahead to the desolate place and meet Jesus where he gets off the boat. And Jesus sees these people, that they followed him, and he has compassion on them because they are as a people without a shepherd. Right now, think about what Mark just said about John the Baptist and Herod. And Jesus gets off of a boat, and he sees a mass of people, and he has compassion on them because he realizes they have no shepherd. It's an interesting comment, right? We like to think of it as Jesus is the good shepherd, you know, get the picture of Jesus carrying the lamb in his arms, bringing it back to the sheepfold. Well, that's true too. But that's not what Mark's telling us. What just transpired? What did Mark just tell us about? Who's ruling over the Jews? It's Herod. It's a satanic false king. He's not a shepherd. He's a wolf devouring the sheep. Herod is no shepherd of God. He is false and he eats God's people. He had John's head placed on a serving dish. And Jesus sees these people, and contrary to Herod, he has compassion. So Jesus begins to teach them, and the day grows late, and the disciples come to him and say, "Send these people out of here, we're tired. We came over here so we could be alone and rest. And we're hungry and we don't have enough food for all of these people. Send them away so they can go and eat." And Jesus says, "You feed them." You feed them. The disciples are skeptical, of course. There are 5,000 men, we're told, not counting women and children. So lots and lots of people, we can imagine. And they say, "We only have 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. What are you saying, Jesus? You know, like, how do you expect us to do this?" Jesus then, in verses 39 to 40, we read that he commands the people to sit down in the grass in ranks of hundreds and fifties. So the disciples go and get what they have. Jesus commands everyone to sit down in the grass in groups of fifties and hundreds. Now these two verses, 39 and 40, are quite peculiar. They're full of details that seem to be non-essential. Right? We read that Jesus commands the people to sit down. In all of the Gospels that recount this story, Jesus is commanding the people to sit. Jesus commands. It's like, go clean your room, right? Sit down. Jesus commands them to sit. And then we get this detail that they sit in groups of hundreds and fifties. Well, why is that important? And these details are told just prior to the king, the shepherd, feeding his people. Mark's also given us more specific details in telling us how many loaves of bread and how many men there were and how many fish. Details are important in the Bible, and we have to admit that in many places we have no idea why they're there. Instead of shooting in the dark, I won't comment on some of them. But sometimes we do know why they're there. For example, why 5 loaves of bread that end up in 12 baskets of leftovers? Why does Mark only tell us how many men there were? 5,000 men. Well, for these numbers, I'd like to put forth that Jesus is a king giving commands to a new host. Right? We sang about that in A Mighty Fortress is our God. Jesus is Lord Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts. He is the commander of armies. And here he is, commanding his armies to sit in ranks of fifties and hundreds, and we're told in verse 44 that there were 5,000 men. This Greek word for men denotes a man of marriageable age. You were old enough to get married, right? This is the age that you're old enough to go to war. These men are fit for battle. There were 5,000 of them, and they were commanded by the king to sit in groups of fifties and hundreds. And this also relates to 12 baskets, which is not hard for us to relate to Israel, which is made up of 12 tribes. After feeding his new host, Jesus shows that he has the power to restore Israel. They are shepherds without a sheep, they do not have food, and they have false teachings from false teachers, hypocritical teachers at the temple. And Jesus gives to them 12 baskets full of bread, bread from heaven. If they would follow and obey him, he would restore them. Now, there's another interesting part. Remember where these people are. They're out in a desolate place, a wilderness-like place. When Israel left Egypt, they went out into the wilderness, and God had them march out of Egypt in ranks. This is what we read in Exodus 13. God had Israel leave Egypt into the wilderness in ranks, in military array. And in Exodus 18, God organized them in groups of thousands, hundreds, fifties, and tens. Just as Israel ate bread from heaven, manna in the wilderness, now Jesus lifts up the bread to heaven and gives it to them in the wilderness. And they are fully satisfied. It would seem that Mark is reinforcing the idea that Jesus is leading a new Exodus, creating a new Israel, establishing an army, and bringing in the kingdom. Now, there's one more detail that Mark tells us here that I think is very important. In verse 39, we read, "Then he commanded them all to sit down in groups on the green grass." Why would Mark and the Holy Spirit tell us that the grass is green? Why not just say, on the grass, or on the seashore, or just command them to sit down? Why is it the green grass? Well, let me read something to you. This is from the Old Testament. A Psalm of David. "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death," what were we just told about? "I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, and my cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Remember that Mark is making a distinct contrast between Herod and Jesus. Here we have Jesus the King, Yahweh in the flesh, being a shepherd for his people. He commands his people to relax on the green grass. He makes them lie down in the green pastures by the still waters that he calmed. Here is Jesus being the good shepherd. These people are famished from following him all day long, and he is restoring their souls. He's giving them the food of the word. He's been teaching them all day. He's given them bread from heaven. Jesus lifts up the bread to the Father, breaks it, and gives it to all the people. These people are under the threat of death from the Romans and from wicked Herod, and Jesus leads them from the valley of the shadow of death. His rod and staff protect them. He's cured their illnesses and cast out demons and raised their dead. Jesus has prepared a table for these people in the midst of their enemies. Their cup overflows in the presence of their king. They have 12 baskets full of leftovers, and everyone was well satisfied. Jesus, the good shepherd, gives. Right? Mark is the gospel that tells us how to be a king. And Jesus gives. Jesus gives of himself so that we can be satisfied. Jesus gives of himself so that we can be satisfied. As we are about to approach a table of the king for bread and wine. The Gospel of Mark shows us the way to kingship. This is what we're all to mature into as royalty in Christ. You, Christian, are meant to grow up and mature. Right? You can say that to one another. Grow up. Because we're supposed to. We are meant to grow up and mature. When you're baptized, we don't just leave you alone. Right? You're just not one and done. You're not just baptized and you're fine. Because that's not the command. We are to baptize you and teach you everything that the Lord has commanded. Whether you're a 3-week-old baby or a 30-year-old baby, it doesn't matter. We teach you to obey everything that's in this book. This is the way of kings. And the king is showing us how to be like him. Think about the situation. The disciples and Jesus wanted to go to a desolate place. That was the plan. Jesus says, get in the boat. We're going to go be alone. We need time to ourselves. They wanted to get away from the frenetic clawing of the needy. Right? Moms, have you ever felt that way? The frenetic clawing of the needy as you're home all day with your children. And as soon as you open the door, you realize that the babysitter dropped the kids off early. Right? Oh no, the kids are home early. There's no respite. Right? They get off the boat and there they all are. 10,000 of them maybe? There they all are. There's no respite for them. There's no peace. What does the king do? Does he snap at the kids in the middle of the night when they lay in their bed and cry for dad or for mom? Right? What does he do? Does he snort when his wife asks him to do the dishes? Right? I just got home from work, hon. I can't do the dishes. Does he groan when someone needs something? Right? What is a king like? Look at what the disciples say. Send them away. Let them get their own food. We don't want anything to do with it. It's too much of a burden for us. And Jesus says, no, you feed them. So, moms, dads, grandmas, grandpas, husbands, wives, employees, employers, whatever you are, what is your knee-jerk reaction to those in your life who are needy? Right? What do you do to those in your life who need something? Are you like the disciples? Just go away. I am so tired. I'm done. I can't get up. Just go away. Get back in bed. Or are you like Jesus? I'm so tired. Father, help me give a little more. Right? Do you lift up what little you have to the Father and ask Him to bless it? Do you look to heaven and ask for help as Jesus did? The way of the King is the way of service. And because we are Christians, we serve. Now, this is very important. I'm going to say it twice. Do not begrudge those who depend on you. Right? Do not begrudge those who depend on you. God gave them to you, and you are meant to serve them. Do not begrudge those who depend on you, because God the Father does not begrudge saving you. Right? God the Father does not regret sending His Son to the cross for the forgiveness of your sins. He doesn't regret it. He rejoices over it. He sings over you in the assembly of the saints. Do not begrudge those who depend on you, because God does not begrudge you for being His child. Now there's another aspect to this. Jesus serves, and we serve others. Right? How did the bread get to the crowd? Jesus lifted it up to heaven, broke it, and gave it to His disciples. And the disciples served. Right? We, our fountainhead of strength, our source of encouragement, our place of patience and endurance is Christ Himself. The one who endured all things for the sake of the elect. We go to Christ when we have nowhere else to go. We give out of His abundance. We give out of His abundance. This is how the disciples fed the crowds. They gave out of the abundance of their king, and we do the same. And in this, Jesus is quite distinct from Herod. Jesus is the good king, the shepherd who cares for the flock, who feeds and nourishes and gives them a place to eat in His presence. And I'll end with this point. This miracle was performed because Jesus asked the Father. Right? Jesus is confronted with a crowd, multitudes of needy people, with grumbling disciples. And they're all looking to Jesus. Teach us, feed us, give us life. And verse 41 says, taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, He looked up to heaven and said a blessing and broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the people. Now here's the point. Don't overlook what Jesus does. Our great high King provides for the needs of His people by pleading to the Father. Our great King provides for the needs of His people by pleading to the Father. You and I and our little ones are welcome to the table of the King because He has interceded on our behalf before God the Father. Once you were children of wrath, but now you are children of God. Christ the Shepherd tells God the Father that we belong to Him. Father, these are mine, and I want you to care for them. The only reason we get the ear of the Father, that we can pull Him down from heaven and speak to Him in His presence, is because Christ is sitting at the right hand of the Father, and we are in Christ. Christ asked the Father to care for us in the midst of our enemies, to establish a table of royal feasting in the midst of the wilderness. Jesus asks the Father to give His people bread from heaven and the wine of the kingdom. And He bids us to come to the table, to have our fill, and find the rest and security in the care of our great King, our Good Shepherd, Jesus Christ. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen.
Let us pray. Our Father and God, we thank you that Jesus is not like Herod, that Jesus is a man, a king after your own heart, who seeks to do your will on earth as it is done in heaven. And Father, we thank you for his example to us of what it's like to serve and to be served. And Father, we ask that you would give us servant hearts and servant hands that we may give to those who depend upon us. For all of those who in need that surround our lives, Father, give us strength to pour ourselves out. For in doing so, we may show them the love of Christ. We ask all of this in his name, and amen.
Amen.
Let us stand and sing The Church's One Foundation on page 327. The Church's One Foundation on page 327.